I think I've made this comment to you before, but singing is dangerous, isn't it? For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. Beyond my highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways. He's talking about the Church of Christ. Her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and prayer. You guys have sung this. You've prayed it to God and he's heard it. Is it true? Singing is dangerous. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. Our brother Deacon has already prayed for the word of God to go forth, and I appreciate that. Trust he heard it. So we're going to turn to our passage for this morning, and actually this afternoon, and the second service this morning. I'm privileged and blessed in New Plymouth to now be able to hold two worship services. We, for a long time, did something slightly different. It was a service of sorts, but it wasn't a formal worship service. There wasn't a call to worship. There wasn't this biblical sense of the living stones of the temple gathering together. And so I preached these two sermons meditating on this particular passage and the blessing that God has given us in corporate worship. And we were trying to, I, as the minister, was trying to impress upon my congregation why this is such an incredible blessing and why we, contrary to most churches these days, are bucking the trend and going from one service to two rather than from two services to one. And that's the question I was trying to answer. And so we're going to do that here, and I would like you to be blessed too by this particular word. I certainly found it encouraging as I prepared for it midway through last year. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, so we have access to the throne of grace through Christ, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God who facilitates that particular worship in the house of the Lord, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So far the reading of God's words. Just a brief comment. This particular passage comes in the context of what the author of the Hebrews is teaching these particular people in relation to a New Testament corporate worship. The temple of the Old Testament is no longer the place of worship where the people of Israel assemble. Instead, we find that in Christ, we worship now in spirit and in truth, and there are churches in the New Testament popping up all over the place. We also find that there is a tension existing here because the people who this letter is written to are at fear from a lot of different areas. They're at fear of, because they're now Jewish converts, they're at fear from the other Jews who think they're now operating blasphemously. They're at fear of the Romans who think that the Jews can at least have a get-out-of-jail-free card in terms of their worship, but the Jewish Christians can't, and so the Jewish Christians are under risk of persecution and fear of bodily harm and so on. And there's this intensification, and the author to the Hebrews here is talking about how we have a great high priest, and all the more as a result, we should gather together in the house of the Lord, the people of God themselves. Do not forsake your own assembling together, as is the habit of some. We're going to be looking at this in two services, this morning and this afternoon, and I'm going to be dealing really, I'll talk about this a little bit later, but dealing with four points. The first two are related directly to the blessings of worship in relation to God. And the second two, this afternoon service, are in relation to how God uses worship as we minister to each other. Love God love your neighbor with your whole heart. So I trust that you will also come this afternoon. Ever since Genesis 3, man, made from the dirt, as we know we are, has sought to overthrow and undermine the kingship of their creator. Psalm 2 presents it this way, that the nations rage, the peoples plot, and the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and his anointed, saying what? Let us break their bonds in pieces. They don't like the lordship of our God and King. In our sin, we exhibit multiple weaknesses when we stop to think about it. One is pride, that we think we know better than God. We think that we are the ones to be worshipped and bowed down to. We deserve some free time and so on and so forth. And it should interest you just how much, I'm not going to make too much comment about this, but it should interest you how much that particular sin, the sin of pride, sounds like the self-esteem cult these days. You get people telling you that you just, your biggest issue is you don't have enough self-esteem. Well, they're stoking your pride. That's not the solution. You need to look to Christ. Another weakness we exhibit is that we show our blindness to the majesty and the awesomeness of our God. I'd put it to you that the reason that this particular world that we exist in has not immediately repented of their enmity to their Creator is not just ignorance of the way of salvation, nor is it simply because they have dead hearts, although both those things are critically important. But one of the major overarching reasons that the world is not immediately driven to their knees is because they have an extremely small view of God. It's as if, like my children might do, they look at the world through one of those toilet rolls. And they get upset because all of a sudden reality is much smaller than they thought it was. Where's everything gone? And in our sinful state, we've become painfully deficient in our knowledge of God, have we not? We've become blind to his power and his holiness and his breathtaking beauty. And yet, when you look at the world through a toilet roll, does it actually make the world smaller? No, of course it doesn't. Neither does our narrow view of God make him any less than he is. Our God is perfection in every way. He stands supreme over all that he has created, which is why even the most powerful angels in heaven celebrate in abject wonder his name and his character and his works. But the question then, brothers and sisters, is this. When you became converted, did you all of a sudden become awestruck by who exactly Christ restored you to? That nothing earthly could pull you away from the meditation of the graces of the majesty of your God. Was that true of your conversion? Might be true of some of you. But then the follow-up question would be, how long did that last? That's a difficult question for some of us to answer individually. What about the attitude of us as the body of Christ, as the church itself? You see, when we're driven to consider the failings of the church, broadly speaking, we'll often consider her low levels of sanctification, how unlike Christ she actually is. And yet in our tears, even as we sang earlier on from a church's one foundation, in our tears we look particularly and think particularly of open sins that she commits. She does many. Leaders of churches committing adultery, for example. I mean, we can come up with any number of different things. Abuses in the community. Neglect of people's needs. It's heartbreaking. But at root, the issue we face is the same as the church that Christ writes to in Revelation 2. You have abandoned your first love. What staggering words to hear from your bridegroom. This is not just a passage of Scripture. This is Christ himself in glory, Revelation 1, speaking to his bride. You've lost your first love. Same problem is presented in the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22. Christ speaks of a king, representing God himself, of course, to be familiar to you, who calls to his people to gather to the feast that he has laid for them. What's the response? We're too busy. They've better things to do. They appreciate the invite, but maybe later when it suits them, they can fit it into their calendar. I need some me time. I'm a bit tired. I had a busy week. I've got a prior engagement. But the king invites you to the feast. My life's more important. Such is the states of the hearts of the people of God, let alone the world. Congregation, the battle for our affections is not just the battle of our time. In fact, it's the battle of all of humanity since the fall. John MacArthur put it this way: the source of most of the problems people have in their Christian lives relates to two things. Either they're not worshiping 6 days a week with their life, which we're all called to do, or they're not worshiping 1 day a week with the assembly of the saints. We need both, he says. And I wholeheartedly agree. And I agree because, more importantly, John MacArthur is simply echoing God himself. God has established these particular practices. And I put it to you that there is something seriously, seriously wrong with a people of God that has little interest in meeting their Savior and Lord when he calls. Our bridegroom calls us. Our Father in heaven calls us. God Almighty. Stayed up too late watching the rugby. Got to sleep in. We don't heed the call of our God. Nobody can say they love Christ and yet despise his bride. Our Lord Jesus will have words with such people when he returns. When we reflect on these kinds of things, brothers and sisters, and we think about the reason why I wrote the sermon in the first place for my church over in New Plymouth, we are bucking the trend. And the critical question which we need to try and answer this morning and this afternoon is, why do we even come in the first place into the presence of God? That's what we really think. Why does God tell us not to forsake the assembling together, as is the habit of some? Why does he do that? Why is it so critically important? And why should we not have a minimalistic approach to this? Many Christians today, and even some ministers, tend to operate on the basis that church itself is even optional. Over Christmas, I don't know what the case is here, but over Christmas in New Plymouth, you will drive to church and you will see signs outside dozens of churches, because I have to drive all the way through New Plymouth to get to, because we live on the opposite side of church, all the way through, and dozens of churches have signs outside closed for the holidays. There's a church that I heard of, related to someone in our congregation. There's a church I heard of, not in New Plymouth, that had a Christmas service, a Christmas Eve service, and then decided to cancel the Sunday services because their people would be churched out. That's the attitude of the Bride of Christ. Why is that such a problem? Why should our attitude not simply be, what's the bare minimum that I'm commanded to attend? Great, I've done church for the day. No one can tell me off anymore. Why should that not be our attitude? But instead, why should our attitude be, how can I enter more into the blessed reunion God has provided for me? Why is the practice of morning and evening worship on God's holy day, expressed in Psalm 92, not just seen as a command, but as a blessed joy that the psalmist cries out in celebration of having been provided? I delight in being able to do this. Why have so many of our forefathers traipsed for hours every week with their children to get to the corporate gathering of God's people? Why have so many ministers in the past been willing to die and be imprisoned in order to hold worship for their people? Even now, missionaries in places like China, Afghanistan, and South Africa. Churches in Canada, America, and Australia. There are currently ministers imprisoned. Why? Because they delight in the blessing of what God has provided the body of Christ. an opportunity to come into his very presence and worship him. These are important questions. Like I said, we're going to look at four different areas of immense blessing. This morning I want to deal with just two of these, and we're going to be looking particularly at what God has provided us in restoration with him. Corporate worship then, as a first major reason, is a celebration of God's already completed work and character. This, of course, began at creation. God has made man and all things, and he sat back and he declared it good. And on the seventh day, you're familiar with the story of creation, he rested and he made it holy. And in doing so, he established a pattern for all creation that they would be free from earthly labor even before sin entered the world, and they could spend time intimately with their God and rest. What a joy! Sin wasn't even in the world. They didn't even feel the same need of it as we did. And yet God provided it for them anyway. As you know, in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve showed a disinterest in such a blessed communion. They fell into sin. They preferred their own sinful desires to God and communion with him. And as a result, they were cast out of that communion and expelled from the Garden of Eden. The presence of God was denied them because, as we reflected earlier on in the service, he is holy and they and their sin were not. We need to consider then that the very existence now of corporate worship, the very existence of it, both in the Old Testament in the tabernacle and temple, and now in the New Testament church gatherings, is a very powerful, practical reminder and experience of God's grace. Not only are we reminded of certain blessings and the elements of corporate worship, but the very existence of it testifies to the fact that even now, despite our sin, we are able to be welcomed back into his presence. We are able to once more have communion that the fall, because of sin, shattered. You're able to be in the presence of your God. For God's people, no longer is he the source of trouble in his righteous wrath and indignation against our sin, but because of the work of Christ, he has become once more the place of our rest. Psalm 27 verse 5, "For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me, he shall set me high upon a rock." That is now who our God is. We don't deserve that. That's not what sin did. God has restored that to us. What an amazing statement of his grace. In corporate worship, we meet once more in a very special way with God triune. We come joyfully into his presence with thanksgiving, Psalm 95 verse 2. We sing praises to him in the midst of an assembly that he himself has gathered before his face, Hebrews 2 verse 12. In fact, Titus 1 verse 3 teaches us that God actually speaks to his people through preaching. You know what the implication of that is? Right now, God is talking to you. That's what Titus 1 verse 3 is implying. Your God is speaking to you, his people. On top of this, the very existence of a gathered church in time and space, which we are here now, testifies to God's faithfulness to his promise of thousands of years to redeem for himself a people. We are able to return to Eden in the greatest sense of that reality, that even here we are in his presence and we are not consumed. We're on holy ground when we gather together. It's not the building. Our greatest ache since the fall of separation, the greatest impact of sin, the separation between God and man is overcome through his grace. And he, Psalm 149 verse 4, delights in us. He delights that you come into his presence. That's the love of your God for you. You see, the very reality of of you guys and me being here, the very reality of us being here this morning testifies that God's promises come true. You ever thought about corporate worship that way? It testifies that God's work is effectual. He's able to do what he has promised, and he does it. The very existence of the assembly of the upright in the congregation shows the world that God saves sinners. He promised he would thousands of years ago. And look around you. It's evidence of God's grace, of his love, of his ongoing work. Isn't that amazing? How does it testify to this? Because as you look around you in the gathering of the saints, the only reason there are people sitting next to you and behind you and in front of you is because Christ died to draw them back to himself. That is the only reason they're here. Exclusively. No other work was sufficient. And because God did the work in Christ, even now you are here to experience it. To bear witness to his majesty and his grace and his love. And in this way too, as we gather together, as we're exhorted to do in Hebrews 10, we testify physically to the spiritual reality that the blood of our Lord was sufficient. Done is the work that saves. The second half of Ephesians 5 is so often spoken about in relation to marriage. I mean, that's really one of the significant points that come out of this. But healthy marriages, so interesting to me about Ephesians 5, healthy marriages are not the primary thing there. Instead, it's the illustration and the application of a particularly rich theological truth. And we must never invert this. God is not first and foremost about your marriages in Ephesians 5. He's first and foremost about your marriages testifying to something else. What is that something else? Ephesians 5, verse 25 to 27. Christ so loved the church that he gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. God has completed the work of salvation. He has restored his bride to his son. And Jesus Christ, our Lord and bridegroom, is still, even now, completing the work through the Holy Spirit to sanctify us and make us pure. Why? That he might present her to himself a glorious church. And this isn't just done in the future glory, brothers and sisters. It's done each week as he meets with us to wash us in the water of the word by the Spirit. In corporate worship, every week he does this. It's done as he calls us and leads us before the throne of his Father as one restored people, and all the angels in heaven praise his most holy name alongside us. Weekly, isn't that wonderful? We don't deserve to be in God's presence at all. And yet, the pre-fall created order, where we would work 6 days in worship of our God and then find our rest in his presence, has been restored. And that way, the corporate gathering of God's people is not ho-hum. It's not some minor thing. It's not just the habit that our parents did, and I guess we'll carry on doing what they made us do. But the heavens shake. And the very stones cry out as all creation, from the angels to the ants, celebrate the grace of our God. And we do it together on his day. That's the first reason. Corporate worship is a celebration of God's already completed work and character. Second, corporate worship is a public declaration of faith and realities not yet experienced in full. Corporate worship is a public declaration of faith and realities not yet experienced in full. There's a very real sense in which we struggle to experience the glory and wonder of what we just talked about. Is that not true? We are still, after all, partially blinded because of our sin. The Spirit has a lot of work to do on our hearts and our spiritual eyes and ears. But in that way, then, our response to God's call to worship is one of faith. It's one of faith. And it's actually an expression explicitly of our faith in Christ. You see, if he died to restore such rich and amazing wonders to us, that we might come into the presence of our God and hear from him and praise his name, if he died to restore that, do we trust him when he tells us what is actually happening in reality when we come? Do we trust him? Despite what we feel? That's why we come even here and now in faith. He calls us, Psalm 95 verse 2, to come before his presence with thanksgiving, to shout joyfully to him with psalms. We are, Psalm 100 verse 4, to enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise, to be thankful to him, to bless his name. We don't feel that. But why does he call us to do that? Because despite our own faithlessness, despite all the hardships and the pains in our life, despite our forgetfulness of the amazing grace of our God, we come to worship in response to that call, knowing all of those weaknesses. We know we're not what we ought to be. We know we're in desperate need of something beyond ourselves. And so we come to be reminded in corporate worship by our God of what we've forgotten, of what we need, of what he pours out for us. That's why the victory, that the victory is his, that Christ has conquered sin and death, that even now in Ephesians 2 verse 6, we're raised up together with him, that we're made to sit with him even now in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you realize that, Ephesians 2? Even now we're made to sit with him in the heavenly places. Even here, in faith, we declare together that we have been united once more to God and to each other in the likeness of Christ's death to sin, and we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Romans 6, 5-6. We don't always feel that we're free from sin, but that's the reality of where we're at, of what we're doing. Here we partake together as one body of saved and purified sinners of the Lord's Supper. And we testify in that sacrament of the atoning work of our Lord on our behalf. And even though we don't always feel the joy of such a feast, do we? We don't always feel so bound together in love. We participate not because we feel it necessarily, but in remembrance of our Lord Jesus. Because he's done the work. He does what we can't do. And so we'll continue to remember him until he comes again, as he's promised to do. In every activity of corporate worship, we testify together to a love we have for God and each other because God first loved us. And yet we also recognize that although we have received this love, we don't yet experience it in full. We don't yet experience it in full. We need to have our minds and our hearts stretched to comprehend it more, to have our eyes drawn again and again, despite our distraction, to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. We need that. We're desperate for it. And our God is so gracious that he gives that to us. And he restores our soul, and he affirms our faith, and he gives us a taste of that future glory which the Christian heart craves. For is not the worship that we do even now modeled on the heavenly worship of the angels that God himself has established? Isn't that what we see so often in Revelation, all the angels and the peoples of every nation singing out his praises and reminding each other of his perfections and his great works? This is not an earthly thing. Hebrews 12, 22-24 tells us that even in worship we come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. That's not earthly. That's not ho-hum. This is awesome. How magnificent is our experience right now? How magnificent is it? And yet you yawn. And you say, I'm just not feeling it. But you see, congregation, now God has said it. And it must be true, regardless of what you're feeling. Remember Elisha in 2 Kings 6 verse 17 when his servant was so discouraged and disheartened and he prayed and he asked God for the eyes of his servant to be opened. And when God answers his prayer, what is the servant able to see? A host of angels arrayed around the city. They were already there. They didn't come. No, he just didn't see them. This is our present reality, congregation. We are even here transported into God's very throne room. Our experience of it is fleeting. We see it as though through a veil darkly, but that's why we come in faith, craving our eyes to be opened all the more, our heart to be drawn to our God. We come craving the even fuller expression of peace and joy and intimacy that will only be ours when our Lord returns. And until then, God has given us each other. And he has restored us together to himself in Christ. That's why this is a light to the world, the gospel physically expressed. And I have to say, brothers and sisters, it is an immense joy for me to be gathered here with you this morning. It is an immense joy, not just because I feel it, but because God says that this is the truth. We are in his presence. And he loves you in Christ. You're restored in Christ. And we get to do this all over again this afternoon, not just because we must, but because of the joy that we have been ushered into in Christ. And so I'm going to leave the last two points, as I said, for this afternoon service. Come back and participate in this amazing spiritual reality again as we worship him together and hear from him. Let's come before him in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, indeed, we are so often blind to even small portions of your majesty and greatness. And we ask, Lord, that your word will not return empty, that you will impress this truth on our hearts, and that we will desire you, that we will crave you, that we will love you more, because you are lovable. You are worthy of worship and praise and honor. And so, Lord, we do not simply offer it up to you because we must, because you require it, even though you do. We offer it up to you in faith, recognizing that you transform it through the Spirit to make it pleasing. And Lord, we wish we could do more, and we ask that through your strength we might do more. Transform us, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen.